If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. You can put your marker there because we're going to be in and out of 1 Samuel 23 through 25. And our next passage will be James chapter 1. You want to get ahead of the game and turn your Bible there as well. We've been talking about the story that is told to us in the book of 1 Samuel. And we've looked at the fact that Saul was anointed first king. Saul has been rejected from being king because he offered a sacrifice he had no right to offer and because he didn't obey God and destroy the Amalekites. Samuel is grieving over this, and God finally says, "Why are you grieving about this? I want you to get up. I have found a man into my own heart. And I want you to go anoint him king." So David has been anointed king. David has fought and killed Goliath. The people's hearts... The people's hearts have turned away from Saul and have started turning over to David. And remember the chant that David has killed tens of thousands, Saul has only killed thousands. Well, there's this great jealousy in Saul's heart. He's tried to kill David a couple times. He's even thrown a spear at Jonathan. And so David is on the run. While David is on the run, he has asked the priest for some food. The priest gives him some of the showbread that had just been taken off and gives him Goliath's sword. David got the showbread and he got Goliath's sword on false pretenses. He wasn't completely honest why he was there. And so Saul then turns around and kills the priest and all of his family. One of his sons escapes. And he takes the ephod with him and he goes to David. And David says, "I knew that that Edomite was going to betray me as I saw him there when that whole encounter happened." Now, we tied all that back to that priest and his family dying, all the way back to whom? Eli. And Eli and his sons were not faithful to God. And God says, "I'm wiping out your family for being high priest. And all your descendants are going to die in the flower of their age, or the prime of their life." And so that prophecy is coming through. And it's going to finally be fulfilled when Solomon takes over. And Solomon takes the high priesthood away from Abiathar and gives it to someone else who's not in the line of Eli at that point. So David is on the run from Saul. And when we're looking at this story, we want to make sure we not only look at the story, but we learn at lessons we can learn from this story and apply them to our lives. So that's what we're going to do. So David hears that the Philistines have attacked Keilah. And so David inquires of the Lord, "Should I go up and protect and deliver the people of Keilah from the Philistines?" God answers, "Yes, go up." Well, David had a problem because he tells his men, "We're going to go to Keilah and we're going to defeat the Philistines." And his men say, "David, we don't want to go. We're afraid. We're afraid here, and we're sort of in this isolated territory, and it's not that dangerous. Now you want us to go up, and you want us to go fight the Philistines?" So David goes and inquires of the Lord a second time. And the Lord again says, "I want you to go up and fight the Philistines. I will deliver them into your hands." So David, with great courage and faith, and great leadership ability, goes to his men. He says, "Hey guys, God wants us to go up there. We're going to go." So some of the men stay with the supplies. 200, 400 go with David. They go to Keilah. And they defeat the Philistines there at Keilah. And they take a lot of the livestock. And so that really brings us to our first major point that we need to make as we look at the story. And that is, when we inquire of the Lord, we must have the faith and courage to do what He wants us to do. There's no need to go ask the Lord, whether it's through looking at our Bibles of how God wants us to live, and we examine our Bibles and we find out God wants me to be this way or live this way, and we don't have the courage or the faith in God to actually do that, put that into practice in our life, then we're cowards. Or if we ask God in prayer for things, and we see God giving us the wisdom and opening doors for us to go in a certain direction, and it might be a direction that we don't want to go, but God's making it obvious to us that that's what He wants, through prayer and through wisdom, we need to have the courage to go through that open door. Or the wisdom not to try to force a door open that God doesn't want us to go through. In James chapter 1, we see this problem, this principle of knowing what God wants us to do, and yet not having the courage and the wisdom and the faith to do it. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 22, this is what the Bible says. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." So it's one thing to know what God wants us to do, and there's another thing about doing it. And God blesses those who do it. So this idea that when we inquire of the Lord and we get our answer, whether it's through prayer or through Bible study, we need to have the courage to do what God wants us to do. Here's another great example. Turn to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting his conversion. Now we remember that Paul had gone to the high priest and he had been given paperwork to go to Damascus and to do whatever he needed to do to squelch this thing known as Christianity. And he could bind him, he could tie him up, he could drag him away and put him in prison, whatever he deemed necessary. We know that Saul of Tarsus was there when Stephen was killed, and they all laid their coats at his feet. So he's got some bad intentions on his road to Damascus. He wants to hurt people. He wants to hurt the cause of this man from Nazareth, known as Jesus, that some people are calling the Christ. So in Acts chapter 22 and verse 6, as Paul's recounting this, he says, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Now here it is, in verse 10. It says, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" Now that's a pretty important question. He hears this voice, he sees this bright light, and he says, "What do you want me to do?" Now, it's going to take a great deal of courage, and it's going to take a great deal of faith for him to do what God has in store for him and what God is going to tell him. But his attitude is, "What do you want from me? I'll do it." And so we continue on in our reading. It says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said," so here's going to be the answer to your question, at least a partial answer. We'll have to go back to Acts chapter 9 and get some more of it. But here's, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And so his answer was, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, what he needed to do immediately to get his sins forgiven was to be baptized. But that's not the only point in the passage. He says the other thing that you need to do is God has set you aside to be a witness to people. And if you go back to Acts chapter 9, he's not only going to be a witness to people of what the Lord has said, he's going to have to do quite a bit of suffering in the process of doing that. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. "But the Lord said to him," talking about going to Ananias, saying to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." That's a powerful question, isn't it? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And to have the humility and the courage and the faith and the commitment to when the Lord says, "This is what I want you to do." That's what David did. Go fight the Philistines. His men didn't want to go. God said again, "Go fight the Philistines." And so he goes, and he has a great victory at that particular day. "Saul, what do you want me to do, Lord?" "Well, I want you to suffer. I want you to be a witness to me, the Gentiles, the kings." He says, "Okay, Lord, I'll do that." What's our attitude about doing what God wants us to do? Is it reluctance? Is it, "Yeah, I'll do what you want me to do as long as you don't want me to do what I don't want to do"? That's really not what God is after. Committed, faithful, courageous people is what God wants. Well, Saul hears that David is in Keilah, and he thinks, "Boy, what a foolish military guy this guy is. He has put himself in a city that is fortified, and all I got to do is go capture him. Easy pickings." Those of you who are going to be studying 2 Samuel right now, you'll understand that David actually had a brilliant military mind, and he established a spy network early. And David had a great ability to have people work as spies for him. So Saul, "I got him." Well, word gets to David through one of the spies, "Saul's coming after you." So David does what David does when David does what David should do, is he goes and has Abiathar bring the ephod and say, "We have two questions we've got to ask God about this. First question, I need to know the answer to you. Is Saul really coming?" Now, that'd be great, you know, if you're a military leader and you hear a spy say something and you had access to get direct information from God. And is this true or not? All right? And the second question is, if he is coming, if the answer to the first question is yes, and he is coming, well, tell me, are the people of Keilah going to deliver me into Saul's hands? David got a yes answer to both of those. Saul's on his way, and if you stay there, the men of the city, the men that you just saved from the Philistines, are going to turn you over to Saul. So David departs Keilah before Saul gets there, and he goes out to the wilderness of Ziph. Now, Saul, when he hears again, David left. He's not there anymore. Saul sort of stops pursuing at that particular moment. David goes into the wilderness, running from Saul, and he has an encounter with Jonathan. Jonathan comes to David probably for the last time. It's the last time we have recorded in Scripture. And he has this conversation. Let's go ahead and turn there at 1 Samuel 23. And the second major lesson we need to learn from this is our plans and God's plans don't always match. We need to have faith and be faithful. God will take care of us. Because Jonathan has faith in God here, that what he says is going to happen isn't what God has in mind. I don't think it's wrong for Jonathan to have the idea, or "I think this is how it's going to happen based upon my faith," but it's not how it always happens. And I think that happens to us sometimes. So we might have the faith to do what God wants us to do, anticipating, thinking that this is what it is, and it turns out to be something different. But what God wants us to do is have the faith that He will keep His promises. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. It says, "Now David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the ruins of Ziph. Saul sought him every day." This lesson there too, his jealousy is eating up at Saul. He was seeking, David was in his head every day. He was consumed with killing David, causing David harm. But God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. So Jonathan knows where David is. He doesn't go tell his father, right? You know that they've already made a covenant here that Jonathan's going to do whatever he can to protect David. He goes to David to strengthen him in the Lord. And let's listen to what he says in verse 17. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. That's the, as much of the plan as that God had revealed at this point. But he had a false understanding of what was going to happen when David was king. He envisioned himself being at David's right hand when David is king. That wasn't God's plan. So I admire the faith in Jonathan to know God's plan is going to come about, and there's nothing his father Saul is going to do to stop that. And I think it's okay that Jonathan had his idea of what the plan was going to be, but he had to have the faith to just understand that God's plan will come about the way God wants it to be. And we know that Jonathan dies in battle. Jonathan isn't at David's right hand. And as I was thinking about that, meditating on it this week, there's maybe a lot of reasons why that was the case. It could be, we know that as we continue the story, that even those who are not good leaders, not good leaders in the eyes of people, after Saul died and Jonathan died, that were still part of Saul's family, what do people have a temptation to do? Go back to those men and try to make those men leaders. Right? And even as David is leaving the city of Jerusalem, some think now that God's going to give the kingdom back to Saul's family. How much more of a temptation would that have been if Jonathan was going? And maybe God knew that that was going to be too much for David to handle, too much for Jonathan to handle. And so God says, yes, David's going to be king, and Jonathan is the servant of, has faith in God, but I can't allow Jonathan to be part of that. It's not in my plan for that to happen. Jonathan dies, and he's not part of that, being next to David when David is king. So our plans and God's plans don't always match up. But we need to believe that God's plans will be good, and that God has just called us to be faithful, and that God can take care of the rest. Isaiah 55, we know what this is. I'm just going to read it to you real quick. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The people there that lived in the wilderness, the Zephites, I guess, they know where David is. And so they send word back to Saul saying, we know where he is, come up. Saul says, I need more information, spy out a little bit more, find out exactly where he is, and when you know more about where he is, come tell me and I'll come take him. And Saul blesses them. Oh, you guys are so helpful to me. Nobody else is helping me. Everybody's helping the son of Jesse. Thank you so much. They do some more investigating. They find out where David is. Saul comes up and pursues David. Has encircled David and is coming up from behind David. Looks like David's in a mess. Well, God is faithful. And the Philistines come up against Israel. And so word comes to Saul, hey, you've got to leave this David guy alone for a while because the Philistines are attacking the land of Israel. So Saul has to leave what he's doing. It looks like, from our perspective, that he's about ready to capture David. And he has to leave and go back and fight the Philistines. When the battle of the Philistines is over, David has gone to En-Gedi, and he is living in the strongholds there. And so Saul decides it's time. He finds out again that where David is. So he decides it's time to go get David again. He's consumed with David. So he's coming up to go to where he believes David is. David and his men have sought shelter in a cave, in the recesses of a cave. Well, as Saul comes along, he goes into the cave to relieve himself. And while he is in that very vulnerable position, David sneaks up by stealth. He's sneaky about this. He goes up and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And if you read the text, it almost appears as if David was planning on doing more harm, but he came to his senses and said, I cannot do harm against the Lord's anointed. And imagine this for a second. You have 600 men with you who are the misfits of society, as we've already looked at. These are the people who were disgruntled. These are the people who were in debt. They have joined David. They more than likely had their eyes set on David becoming king and them getting a taste or a portion of the power that goes along with that. And so Saul is right there. And David has the chance to kill him. And David says, no, I will not put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. And it says he persuaded his men not to kill Saul. Saul leaves as he doesn't know what's taking place. And as he goes out a ways, David calls out to him. Just picture this. You're Saul. You've just been in this cave and you've left, and all of a sudden you hear the voice of David. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 24. We're going to be verses 4 through 7. Life lesson number 3 is sometimes what appears to be God's plan really isn't. It could just be God's test. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 4 says this, Then the men of David said to him, This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. So that's their men's perspective. This is the day that God has delivered your enemy into your hands. And David then arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he has cut Saul's robe. One of the things we learned about David is that he has a heart after God, right? His conscience bothers him even before anybody says anything about this. And he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and he went his way. Now verse 9, 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 24. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Indeed, David seeks you harm? So there were a lot of men around Saul that were saying, David is after your throne. David's trying to do you harm. David's trying to kill you. You've got to get rid of David. And day after day after day, that was what Saul was consumed with. David's like, Why do you listen to those guys? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, that my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. Just imagine. I mean, it says that David had put his face to the ground and he had bowed down. So what position? If he's still on, if he's on his knees, if his head's facing the ground and he's just talking and he holds up that robe, and could you imagine how, you know, Saul's turning around trying to make sure that that was the corner of his robe. He hadn't missed it yet. And there David is holding the corner of his robe. I mean, if somebody had cut my jacket and I have the... You know, I'd be a little worried about that. And so Saul sees this, that David has actually the corner of his robe. Friend, I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it? Let the Lord judge between you and me. And let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. after whom also the king of Israel came out. Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. You see the trust that God, that he has in God? Because I'm not going to take this into my own hands. You were in the cave, they were urging me to kill you, but I'm going to wait and let God take care of this. Let God judge between us. Saul's response in verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." So his men said, "This is the day the Lord has delivered you." Saul says, "This is the day the Lord has delivered me into your hands." And David says, "I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. You didn't kill me." Verse 19. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So even Saul thought that God had delivered him that day. And it's interesting to me that, as we continue the story, Saul doesn't just say, "Oh, this is God's plan. I'll participate. I'll cooperate. David, why don't we just have this big ceremony and we'll make you king right now?" He still is jealous and is going to seek David's life and try to kill David. So David is still on the run. He's had the chance to take Saul's life, but he didn't. Samuel dies. And David is in the wilderness there, and he comes across some shepherds guarding Nabal's flocks. Now, the Bible describes Nabal as somebody from the tribe of Caleb. Caleb is a good guy, right? Joshua and Caleb are good spies. Caleb had a disposition about him that was no nonsense. And he had a physical makeup that was, "I can do this." I remember when they get ready to go into the land, he wanted where the giants were. He wanted the best land. He wanted where the giants were. He goes, "Let me at the giants." So sometimes that attitude, that mindset can be good, but it describes Nabal was sort of that same mindset, that same personality in the negative sense, which is he was an evil man. He was a scoundrel. But he was very, very wealthy. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes stern, strict men like this have great wealth. And so David has guarded his flocks. He wasn't asked to do it. They didn't steal anything. They protected the flock, as we read, as was read for us by Levi, the whole time. So David, remember, David has 600 men he's responsible for. And 600 men get hungry. He's already gone to the priest and said, "I need some bread." Now, he sends some men to Nabal and say, "Go tell Nabal that we protect his flock. Here's some food." And that in and of itself is, I think, a valuable lesson to really understand what David's going through right now. We know that most of us don't know this by experience, right? Some of you may have been to the point of you were on your last meal. Yeah, at least all the stuff you had. I've told you the story of my dad one time. His mom came and put a handful of potatoes on the table and said, "Son, that's all the food we have. And unless you do something, we won't be able to eat tomorrow." He's like 17 at the time. "Unless you do something, we'll have nothing to eat tomorrow." So he goes out and does sell some scrap and gets enough money to buy some groceries. But David was really just trying to survive. He's already been anointed king by Samuel. He's already been told what God, but he's just trying to eat at this moment and help his men. Nabal listens, and what was read by Levi is that Nabal says, "I'm not helping. servant that overheard the servants of David talking to Nabal goes to Abigail. And if you take a look at all the feedback she gives, it seems like a lot, but there are 600 men. 600 men are going to devour that food in no time. But that shows just the desperation that David was living in at this moment. In the run from Saul, let me ask you this. If David is running from Saul, and you know that Saul has killed the priest for giving him bread, how much faith does it take for you to give him some dressed sheep and raisins and figs and bread? Now, that whole story is a phenomenal story. It ends up where she gives him the food. She has this great encounter with David where she says, put it all on me. All right, put it all on me. My husband's a scoundrel. If I had heard, I would have stopped you, but take my food. But don't take vengeance yourself. Because if you take vengeance right now, she had no doubt that David would win. I mean, David has all his men with swords on right now. And David has already said, not one of them is going to make the night. Alright? And so she knows all that. She says, please, David, don't do it. Take this gift. Because you fight the Lord's battles. And I know that when you become king, that you do not want to look back at this day and say, I took matters in my own hand. You just wait for God to do what God's going to do here. And I want you to read with me David's response, which gives us our life lesson number four. God is more active in our lives sometimes than we think. Look who David gives credit to. It'd be easy to give credit to Abigail. He does. But look at his focus. 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you to me to meet me. Now, we have nothing in the text where God directly told Abigail to go do this. But what does David know? David knows God's hand is in this. So the first thing that David says is, blessed be the God of Israel who has sent you to me to give me this advice. And he says, and blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you. So who is it he's giving credit to again? Now, he gives credit for the part that Abigail plays. But ultimately, he says, the Lord God has kept me back from hurting you. Unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left in Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him that day and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. So David goes with the food, goes back to his men. Abigail goes back home. She gets back home, and it says Nabal was having a feast fit for a king. And he was drinking. She sees the state in which he is in, and she has the wisdom and the discretion to know you can't really reason with a drunk guy. I'll talk to you in the morning. She doesn't say anything to him that night. The next day, she tells him everything. He became like stone. Just sit. 10 days. And the Lord struck him. And he died. Word comes back to David. The Lord has killed Nabal. He praises God for this. That God has taken care. I've done what I was supposed to do. God has done what God promised he would do. And he said, I'm sure glad it worked out that way. And he sent his men back to propose to Abigail. And she gladly accepts his proposal. And along with someone else becomes David's wife. So David now has two wives. Michael
had been given to someone else at this point. And that's going to come back up in 2 Samuel.
There are great stories in God's book, but unless we pick out those lessons that we can learn from in our own life, then they are not powerful stories. So there's four lessons that I want us to focus on. When we inquire of the Lord, we must have the faith and the courage to do what He wants. Our plans and God's plans don't always match up. We just need to have faith that God's going to do His part, and we need to do our part. Sometimes what appears to be God's plan really isn't God's plan. It's a test. And David passed that test. And then the fourth lesson is, God is more active in our lives than sometimes we think. David was smart enough. Even though maybe God didn't tell him directly everything, David was smart enough to be able to see God's hand working in his life. And I think God works in our lives and protects us and blesses us and does a lot more for us sometimes than we give Him credit for. We just assume everything happens by chance. Everything happens as a result of our own efforts. And a lot of things happen because God is answering our prayers and taking care of us. If you're a Christian and you've lost sight of what you need to be doing and you're not living the kind of life that you need to live, you can come up and one of the elders will pray for you and talk to you about those things. If you're not a Christian, you have the chance to serve the God that David served and to be part of that spiritual family. If you'd like to do that, you have your sins washed away by coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, by being immersed in water, we can help you. Please come as we stand and sing.